Numbers chapter 35. Again, the subject is cities of refuge and all that's associated with them. Alas, you will have to think tonight. Usually, I make it easy and bring all the scriptures to your attention without making you turn to them. But I told you, whereas last week I gave the literal, practical interpretation of the cities of refuge, I will tell you a little bit about the typical significance. A little, but not all, and you'll see why as we read along. Now, look at verse 35. And the congregation shall deliver the manslayer out of the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge, whither he was fled. And he shall dwell therein until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. Now, you have the significance of the death of the high priest mentioned five times. You have it in 25, twice in 28, once in verse 32, and then in Joshua chapter 20. Five times the death of the high priest is mentioned. The first time I've just read to you. Notice, he shall dwell in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of his city of refuge, whither he fleeth, and the avenger of blood find him without the border of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood slay the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return into the land of his possession. Now, let's look at another passage in Joshua 20. Do you remember the passages I told you about Exodus 21, it's foretold, and then Numbers 35, and then Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 19, Joshua 20, Joshua 21, 1 Chronicles 6, 57 and 67. Those are all the references. But in this portion now, in chapter 20, again, we have reference to the death of the high priest. And verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, assign you the cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by Moses, that the manslayer that killeth any person unwittingly and unawares may flee thither. And they shall be unto you for a refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee unto one of those cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver up the manslayer into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unawares, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the manslayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. That's all we'll read for now. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that your word has a fullness of meaning that has never been fully comprehended, but some of it has, and we are thankful that reading it simply the things upon the surface shall be a blessing to our soul. But you have told us it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. The glory of kings is to search it out. And we thank you, Father, for all the rewards that have been ours as kings, searching out the riches, the truths, the secrets contained in the Holy Scriptures. Our Father, let us know how we have been illumined and blessed, and we rejoice in this. The faith that we have in Christ strengthened and increased, and our hope made more fervent. We thank you for all these things, our God. And so tonight, as we consider these cities of refuge and all that is associated with them, we pray that the Spirit alone, who understands them in their fullness, and who alone can reveal their meaning to us, that he shall do that. To him who speaks, and for those who listen, we confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse as you promise, as we commit this meeting into thy hands. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. First, let me just talk to you in a general way about some things, so that we can later on perhaps focus more specifically some truths that we know are contained typically in the portions that I've brought to your attention. The reason that I wanted to speak on this passage was because I've heard it spoken on, and the interpretation given is not at all in harmony with the teaching of the New Testament about salvation that's found in Christ. Most of the time, this portion is taken, the city of refuge, as being the Lord Jesus Christ, and we flee to the Lord Jesus for refuge, as it says in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is before us, and it seems good for a while until you read the details associated with these cities of refuge. And if these cities of refuge are a picture of Christ, our refuge, then we are in serious trouble, and we'll have to join hands with all the holiness people and those that you believe you can be saved and lost, and you're uncertain of salvation until the very last. Why? Because of this. It says that the man has to flee for his life, and once he gets into that city, he has to stay in that city. And if he ever steps outside that city, he who was safe for a while, being in the city, he is fair prey to the avenger of blood once he steps outside that city. Now, is that your salvation? Suppose for a moment that there's something that you can do. You get away from the Lord, you sin. What if at that moment the avenger of blood could destroy you? What hope of salvation would we have? What refuge would Christ be to us if it were a refuge that were dependent upon us remaining in that city? Us holding on, us of ourselves, we'd be gone that way. But you say, that's true. And so we have eternal life. We will never perish. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what if you step outside that city? You say, well then, I'm subject to death. If, having obeyed in the first place, if I do not continue to obey my whole life long until the death of the high priest, if I'm ever disobedient and step outside that city, then my safety is forfeited and I can be destroyed. And that cannot be Christ, the refuge that we found in him. It can be this, and that's why I told you I will talk to you in a general way about some things, and then perhaps be more specific, unless it's this. The Bible does speak about our laying hold on Christ and our not being moved away from our faith in Christ, our hope placed in him. There is that element in it. But what I found is this, that those that are truly the Savior's never step outside that city, if you're going to take that city of refuge as being Christ's. And those that do step outside never belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. It says in John chapter 6 that Christ's disciples, many of them, when they heard Christ speak, they went back and walked no more with him. And so you say, well, there it is. Here is one that at one time was in that city of refuge, but he went back and walked no more with Christ. So he can die. But you'll find from John chapter 6 that they were never truly disciples of Christ. The Lord Jesus said he knew who they were that believed and who they were that believed not. And so when they went back, they were not believers who at one time were under Christ's protection, but then he let them go. Because the Lord Jesus said, all that thou hast given me, I've lost nothing. And so those in John 6 are not a picture of people that were in the city of refuge, truly a place of safety, and then they stepped out and were lost. But, as it says in John 6, so it also says in the first epistle of John these words, concerning some who claim to be children of God were associated with the people of God. It says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they all are not of us. Now, if you want to have it that those people that step outside were never truly believers in Christ, that's fine. But how can those that are not truly believers in Christ get into that city of refuge? Because they are genuine. All that are in that city of refuge are genuine. How do you know? Because it says there was a controversy between the avenger of blood and also the manslayer. And the congregation listened to their arguments. And once the congregation has decided that this man is to come in the city of refuge, then all the arguments of the slayer, the avenger of blood, then his arguments are set aside. So they are genuinely those who belong in that city of refuge. Those in John 6 never genuinely belong to Christ. Those in 1 John 2 never genuinely belong to Christ. So seeing that, I'm not going to say that these cities of refuge are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer today. But if they are anything, they are pictures of refuge that someone has for a certain length of time, but there are certain conditions laid upon the one in those cities of refuge and their relationship to the high priest. So think of this for a moment and you'll see the contradiction. Have we fled to Christ for refuge? You say, yes. Well, they that fled to the cities of refuge stayed there until the high priest died. But Christ has already died. So how are you going to flee to the city of refuge until the high priest dies, but the high priest has already died? You say, that's right. These people flee to that city of refuge, and when the high priest dies, they're free to leave the city of refuge. And so you say, well, that can't be salvation in Christ, because does it mean that I leave the security of Christ when he dies? You see all the contradictions you get involved with if you take it in the traditional way. Now you can twist it around and rearrange things, but they will not be in harmony with what we have here. So, let me tell you a few more things that are arresting that you would never realize the truth. I can assure you this, that the high priest that is anointed with oil is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you that. But I am unable to tell you this, who the avenger of blood is typical of. You say, why? Would you believe that the kinsman redeemer that you have in the book of Ruth throughout the scriptures, the kinsman redeemer that is to marry the widowed woman, to buy back the land that was lost, to redeem his brother, that kinsman redeemer that is so precious to the Israelite, is the identical word, the manslayer's avenger of blood. It's translated avenger of blood, but it's the same word, the kinsman redeemer. And who is the kinsman redeemer? You say, well, that's Christ. You say, yes, that's right. That kinsman redeemer is Christ. Well then, I ask you this. Is the avenger of blood the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, that hardly seems possible. Well, that might be true except for this. Keep this in mind, because I'm giving you all of these things that I've been thinking over and checking every reference, trying to figure out the interpretation of this passage. I've been thinking of this. The same Savior that came to redeem, do you realize that that same one, it says, in the coming day, he's going to return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that fear not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that same kinsman redeemer is going to come and take vengeance. Yes, that's exactly what he's going to do. And the same Savior who said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That same Savior in the coming day is going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, the same man that gave the invitation to life is going to pass the sentence of death. And so, you cannot say with certainty, is that avenger of blood, the Lord Jesus, the one when he comes the second time, or is it Satan, or is it the law? But let me tell you about Satan. The reason that it could very well be a picture of Satan is for two reasons. He is the accuser of the brethren. And notice, this avenger of blood is having a controversy with the congregation. The man who accidentally killed his neighbor is pleading his case, and the avenger of blood is pleading his case, trying to lay hands on this manslayer to put him to death. And that's what Satan does. He is the accuser of the brethren. And it also says this in Hebrews chapter 2, that Satan had the power of death. So you say, well, then that avenger of blood could be Satan. Do you remember how he wanted to destroy Job, that righteous child of God? You say yes. And so that's why it's not an easy thing to interpret. But keep in mind this, that the one who is called the avenger of blood is the same one that is translated your kinsman redeemer, your redeemer, your near kinsman. It's like Boaz in the book of Ruth that did so much for the widow of this Israelite. He redeemed the land. He married the widow woman. He did all of these good things. And so this is the same word, the kinsman redeemer, that is translated in our Bibles, the avenger of blood. So keep those things in mind and say, well, is this Satan or is this Christ? You say, but that can't be. Yes, it can. Let me ask you, what does a lion symbolize in Scripture? You say, why, a lion, that's the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Good. Have you heard the Scripture in 1 Peter 5? That your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom they may devour? You say, yes, I see. So the same symbol, a lion, is a picture of Christ, and it's a picture of Satan. The same symbol. You say, well, it isn't an easy thing. The reason it isn't easy is I quoted that verse in my prayer. Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. The glory of kings is to search it out. And that's what you do, and that's what I've been doing, hour after hour, morning and night, and praying, trying to give you a definitive answer. And so I'll tell you as much as I can, and then what I leave undetailed, you will have to fill it in, and I would rejoice if you came and gave me additional information. Sometimes, when a person tells you things, you are able to put together some information you did not know before, what one hasn't been able to put together. You're looking at a puzzle. And someone has been looking at that puzzle, trying to put it together, and then another person walks up and says, oh, this piece goes here. And you say, how did he do that? And so that is quite possible at times. And I hope that that is what happens as I tell you these things. So Remember this now. And one other thing, when I speak about the man slayer, I said the murderer. You don't realize this, but there is absolutely no difference between the word murderer and manslayer in the Hebrew. The identical word. They simply took the word, according to the context, murderer, and they said manslayer. It is the same word in the Hebrew. He is a murderer, but it's justifiable homicide. It was an accident. Now, I've got to talk to you a little bit about the word unawares, unwittingly. He hated him not before. If this is so, the only people who can flee to Christ for refuge are those who are innocent people. How many of you have never done anything wrong and you fled to the Lord Jesus in your innocency and wanted your sins forgiven? You say, that doesn't make sense. But this man that fled to the city of refuge, if he had done anything wrong, he was put to death. If he were innocent, he was admitted. You say, yes. And not only that, only one specific sin is mentioned allowing a person to come into that city of refuge. If he lied, if he stole, he could not come into that city of refuge. God had sacrifices that were prescribed when a man stole, when he committed an infraction against the law. And the sacrifice was made, and it said, when the sacrifice was made, he shall be accepted. But when this man committed this error, what sacrifice was offered? You say, why? No sacrifice was offered. Why? Because no sin had been committed that a sacrifice fitted that particular sin. However, something has to be done because God speaks of the sanctity of human life. And human life was taken unawares, unwittingly, in error. And it is so good when you look at God's word and find out the significance of these things. When it says unawares, unwittingly, this is what Job says. Job says, make me to understand wherein I err. Now, that is so helpful. The word err is the word unawares, unwitting. And Job says, make me understand wherein I erred, wherein I made a mistake. So here is one who erred unwittingly. Why? Because Job said, make me to understand wherein I have erred. So here is a man who has done something wrong, and he has not understood it. And Job says, make me to understand whereas, and the words unwittingly, unawares, he says, something I've done unawares. Unwittingly. So here is a one who did something, and it was in ignorance, in lacking understanding, unawares, unwittingly. And so that helped me a little bit for this reason. When the Savior was nailed to the cross, his prayer was this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A remarkable prayer. And also this, in Acts chapter 3, Peter is speaking to the very nation that was guilty. He said, and now, brethren, I know that you did it through ignorance. How could they do it through ignorance? Because even Pilate looked at them, and he knew that for envy they had delivered the Lord Jesus up. And this is what you have to do to show you that they did know what they were doing. You'll read in the parable about the vineyard and the owner of the vineyard that sends to get fruit year after year and it will not be given to him, finally he sends his son. And it says that those that are keepers of the vineyard say, this is the heir. Let us kill him and the inheritance shall be ours. You tell me they didn't know who he was? They said, this is the heir. And it said also, they knew that he spake this parable against them. And so it's not complete ignorance. But at the same time, it may be this. It may be that the mind of man, in the enormity of the sin that they committed, were unable to grasp what they did. when they crucified God's Son sent from heaven. Let me tell you what Peter said. He said, you ask for a murderer to be given unto you. You condemn the righteous and holy one. And he said, you kill the Prince of Life. Who ever heard of killing the Prince of Life? And that's who the Lord Jesus was. And it said, whom God raised from the dead, but they killed the Prince of Life. And it says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking of the mystery and the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, none of the rulers of this world knew, because had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so God puts before us this, that in one sense they knew what they were doing. In another sense, they did not know what they were doing, because the Lord Jesus himself said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why? They were nailing him to the cross. They were casting in his teeth, reproaching. They were blaspheming. Did they not know what they were doing? The Savior said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So perhaps he knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. And God, even in the enormity of the deed that was done, perhaps God says, they do not understand what they're doing. The Lord Jesus said it. The Apostle Paul said it. They did not know. So perhaps that is what is meant. Because I know no man who can go before God and say, let me in the city of refuge, not because I'm guilty, but because I'm innocent. The ones who flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge are guilty sinners. And the Lord Jesus is the one who is able to save to the uttermost those that draw nigh unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see? You say, yes, I understand. So, what we probably have to do is this. We have to look at it as something was true in the past, but it has already been fulfilled for this reason. It said that these manslayers, they went to the city of refuge and they stayed there until the death of the high priest. Now, in their lifetime, they entered that city of refuge and the high priest in those days died. And others entered, say, and the high priest in those days died. But it all looked forward to that one final day when God's high priest died. And when he died, then all of those that were in the city of refuge were free to go back to their possession, to their home, to their city. And our high priest has died. Do you understand? The Lord Jesus has died. And if that is so, all of these things that were temporary and conditional in the past, they were brought to an end when the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, died. You say, yes. So it must have had something to do with the Israelite. Indeed it did. Keep that in mind. But now, I want to bring to your attention something that is hardly ever mentioned. That is, what God uses to give us a picture of our sins being borne by another. Most of us know this. We heard this morning, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Most of us understand those scriptures. We understand 1 Peter chapter 1. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life handed down by your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So when you see a lamb in the Old Testament slain and upon the altar, who is it? You say, that's the Lord Jesus, the sin bearer. His precious blood, it's pictured cleansing us from our sin. That is right. But do you realize that there is not one picture there, but more pictures than one? When you have the birds being offered as sacrifices, you say, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have the bread being offered, why, that's Christ, the bread of God that came down from heaven. All of those you see. But seldom do we realize, and this is what I want you to turn to now, turn to Exodus. I want you to see this reference in Exodus chapter 28. And see that the greatest illustration of the substitutionary work of Christ is the high priest himself. Understand this. I quoted to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish." You say, there he is, a lamb, his precious blood. But it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body upon the tree." You see, that's a man that's bearing our sins. Yes, no longer a lamb or a bird or a bullock or a goat, but a man who his own self bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. Now, in Exodus 48, look at verse 12. We're going to see Aaron, the bearer of the children of Israel. "And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulder pieces of the ephod, to be stones of memorial for the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." You say, why, that is beautiful. Here are the names of the children of God, and they are borne upon the shoulders of Aaron. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ supporting his people, and upon his shoulders, Christ in his strength. That's beautiful. You can see that. Now, look over at verse 29. It says, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart." You say, why? They're not only on his shoulders, his strength, holding them up, but they are upon his heart, the place of love and the place of nearness. You say, why, that's Aaron that is doing that. Why, of course he is. All right. Now, look in verse 30. "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." And look at verse 38. "And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead," that is, this plate of pure gold upon the mitre, holy to the Lord. And it says, "It shall be," in verse 38, "upon Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Here is Aaron bearing the iniquity, bearing the judgment of the children of Israel upon his head. You say, why? But here is the high priest, and not only the lambs and the birds and the bullocks and the bread, but the high priest himself is bearing the iniquity of Israel. Yes, not actually, any more than the lamb actually did it. But typically, Aaron is bearing the iniquities of the children of Israel. Now, if you want, no, I shan't turn to that, but I'll let you see this now. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Because this is the reference about the death of the high priest. Numbers chapter 20. And I want you to see how God sets forth the death of the first high priest. Because it is in a typical way that is magnificent. He has to do it this way because he's able to kill an animal. But God cannot kill an individual. There is no such thing in the scripture as human sacrifice. There has been one human who bore sins, that only one, and that is God the Son bearing in his body our own sins. That's the only sacrifice of man that God has ever accepted, ever mentioned. Let me tell you this before we read this portion. But what God has done to show not only death but resurrection, he usually uses two animals like this, the birds. When one of the birds is killed, then its blood in a container, the living bird is dipped in the blood of that dead bird, and he's let go to fly back into heaven. You say, of course, the one bird is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and The blood on the living bird is the blood of that dead bird. It's the same thing, same person. That living bird with the blood of the dead bird flying back to heaven. It says, the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven. He stands there. The wounds of heaven are there. God took two birds to convey the death and resurrection. Now, look at this. Verse 22. Numbers chapter 20, verse 22. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, came unto Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up unto Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. You see, the only way that God can convey the resurrection of Christ, he could have let Aaron die and brought him back to life. He did not do it. The same thing he did not do in Genesis 22. Abraham lifted the knife to slay his son Isaac, but God said, no. And so it said, he received him back in type from the dead. That's the way he did it there. Now, to show that Christ dies and lives again, just before Aaron died, while he's still alive, his garments are stripped off of him and put on his living son. And then Aaron dies. Not he dies, and there is the slightest interval, and then they're taken off. And this is the way that God conveys that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said in Revelation 1, I'm he who died, and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. So this is the death of the high priest. And for that reason, the significance of it, whenever it mentions five times, I've given you the references, five times in the death of the high priest that has the holy oil upon him, that is anointed with the oil, it says, when that happens, then those men slayers that are in the cities of refuge, they're free to go back to their home, to their city, and to their possession. Now, this is what it says about the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus chapter 25, the same thing is said in that year. In the year of Jubilee, the Israelite that may have been in poverty, he may have been a slave, he may have sold his land, all was gone. But in the 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, it reverted to him, and he went back to his home and his possession, and he was there for the time being until another year of Jubilee came. And let's just put these two things together. When the death of the high priest occurred, then the one that was in the city of refuge, he had to go back to his city, his land, and his possession. And when the year of Jubilee came round, he was free to go back to his land, his home, his possession. All things reverted to him again. And in Acts chapter 3, the Bible speaks about the restitution, the restoration of all things. And that is going to be the millennium. So this much we know, that Christ is the high priest who died. And in virtue of his death, good things come to him who is in that city of refuge, and the millennium is going to come. But now, time is gone. Let us pray. Father, whereas we are not able to see to perfection all that thou hast told us, we see enough to know this, that without shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. And we know who the high priest was, the only high priest whose death was effectual for the actual taking away of sins and the restoring to man that which he lost and even more. And that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We are thankful for good things that lie in store for us because of that. the type of things that lie in store for the nation of Israel, for that is well. Sir God, for all that thou teachest, literally and typically in thy word, receive our thanks. We offer it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.